And grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting a new chapter tonight. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat in your row somewhere. You're definitely going to want it tonight. You're going to want it tomorrow night. And you're going to want it the night after that. And you're probably going to want it in the morning tomorrow, in the afternoon. And you might as well just have it with you all the time. Just to save trouble. Because God's Word is the lamp unto our feet, and we want to see where we're going, right? Amen. Has something to do with what we're going to look at tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're calling it fugitive faith. The reason we're calling it that, and what I want us to begin to gear our thought process toward, is the fact that we are operating as human beings in this world, living and working, raising families, going to school, what have you. But at the same time, we are in enemy territory. It's hard to work where the enemy is. It's hard to operate and live out our life in a certain way that we are to refrain and stay separate from those and that in which we are to be a part of in a certain way. You know what I'm talking about? It's being in the world, but not of the world. The book of James tells us that pure and undefiled religion is to take care of widows and orphans and, anybody? To stay unspotted from the world. Now, I don't know about you, but that's an interesting, difficult task. Sort of for you military fans, it's sort of like being behind enemy territory. And living and operating in enemy territory. It can be a very delicate situation. So tonight and probably next week as well, we're going to look at some of the nuances about how you and I can be in the world but not be stained by the world. And this was a difficult problem for the children of Israel that they often failed in and succumbed to the fact that they were to be a representative of God in the world, but in many instances, they actually became so influenced by the world that they became the world. So we're supposed to be in the world, but the world isn't supposed to be in us. So how does that all work? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 20, verse 1, 1 Samuel. Fugitive faith. So in verse 1 it says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" So we have really in our chapter, we have three characters that the story focuses on. We're looking at one character, a man named Saul. Saul was the one that was on the attack. He was the one who was looking to do away with another character in our story named David. Saul was the king of Israel. Saul was jealous of David. David was the man who God had anointed to be the king over Saul. But yet he hadn't actually taken office yet. But we have found over the last several chapters this jealousy that had developed in Saul that had sort of made him a little bit loony, a little wacko. And the word lunatic, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, if you'll look at the origin of the word lunatic means a mind without God. That was the original Old English word, how it originated, a mind without God. And you will find that a mind without God makes decisions in a crazy, lunatic type of way. Now, we may not become lunatics. We might, but we might not. But we will begin to make decisions if we kind of throw God out of our decision-making process. If we make decisions in regards to our life separate from God or independent from God, our life will be loony. It will be crazy because taking God out, subtracting God from our decisions, from our life, taking Him out is basically taking the essence of life out of life. It's taking the essence and the essential nature of everything that exists, and then it's trying to act like we are separate and independent and then make decisions regarding that. That's crazy. And that's why the book of Romans, chapter 1, it says, by their wisdom, they became fools. So the smartest people in the world without God are loony and completely ignorant. And so we have to begin to understand here as we see this character Saul and how his life begins to take shape. It was a life that started with a lot of promise, as many lives do. But then as his life began to take shape and he began to live in a life that was unsurrendered to God, even though there were some religious elements about his life, even though there was some religiosity there and some visions of religious activity, he really did not surrender his life to God. And so I want us to understand what God is saying to us tonight is that we first have to come to a place in our life where we realize that any decision, any development of our life, any progression of our life without surrendering to God in our life is a movement towards disaster. Some of us already know that. Some of us have gone down that road. Some of us know that. Some of us may be thinking, well, we'll see. I'm going to prove that theory if it really works. I'll save you a lot of time, heartache, and misery. A life without God is an empty life. And we are asked to come to a place to where we actually decide to follow Jesus. Because if we don't get to that place where we in and of ourselves will say, for me to live is Christ. We have to decide that. But an undecisive life, a life that just kind of says, well, I'm kind of into God, I love God, but I'm just doing my own thing. Well, that is a life that is headed in a bad direction. And so please understand, before we progress, and maybe we've made that decision in the past, but there's things that have crept up in our life that have got us off track, that we as a people here tonight, would say, you know, I'm choosing, I'm deciding that for me to live, for me to make decisions, for me to do anything, it's for Christ. That's why I'm here. That's why I exist. That's the only reason for anything. It's Christ. And we make that decision. Now we're on our way. Now we're on our way. But to not decide that is to be on our way on the broad road to destruction. There's nothing good down that way. But please, using Saul as our example, we don't want to be and live a life that's not decidedly living for Him. Because Saul did not do that, he was developing to a great extent this extreme amount of bitterness. And we have seen previously from this book that there's a certain type of wisdom, a certain type of wisdom that is earthly, that's demonic, and that's evil. And that's a wisdom that comes from below. The book of James talks about that. We find Saul, a guy who is now consumed with making decisions merely by trying to gain for himself and not thinking about God. And because of that, his self-seeking nature, which is always the nature of somebody who has not submitted their life to God, everything they do is to seek themselves and to decide for themselves. Well, because David was seen by Saul as somebody who would interfere with Saul's idea for his own life, he would interfere with Saul's plan for his life, he would interfere with the glory that Saul wanted for his life, his popularity. He saw David as an enemy when David was a man after God's own heart. That's crazy. That's lunacy. And as David points out in our story here, as he's now on the run, he's pointing out that he can't figure out anything he did wrong. Do you see that? Look in verse 1. So David's fleeing. He's fleeing from Saul throwing a spear at him. And as he's on the run, he's scratching his head and he said, "What's my iniquity? What's my sin? What did I do wrong before your father that he seeks my life?" Now that's interesting, and that's a very good question that he's asking, because up to this point, all we've ever seen from David is these valiant decisions and acts of bravery and courage in the name of God, that he was willing to sacrifice so much of himself in order for the glory of God. Now, what has resulted in that is that he's now fleeing. He's a fugitive. He's being pursued. And such is the life of the man or woman who desires to live a godly life. The man or woman who desires to live a godly life. The man or woman who says, "You know what? I'm going to live all out for God." At that moment, you will be pursued. Now, as fugitives, we are not those who run as a normal worldly fugitive would, away from the attacks of the enemy, the persecution. We don't run from that. What we do is we run to Jesus. That is where we find our strength, our refuge, our strong tower. And so that's what we find David doing as he's fleeing. But see, he understood that he was a fugitive. You and I need to understand that as we surrender our life to Christ, that we too are being pursued. That there is an element. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that there are powers, rulers of darkness, that are looking to remove us from our desire to live a godly life. You and I need to know that. But see, as we understand that we are being pursued, that causes us to flee to Jesus. And God will often allow the difficulties, the trials, the struggles in our life. And the proper response is for us to flee to Jesus, our strong tower. And then it is in Him that we find our safety, our refuge, our strength. But sometimes we sort of try to handle things on our own. We try to figure out solutions to our problems. We try to figure out how we can be happier, be stronger, how we can get through certain things. When all the meantime, Jesus is standing there and He's saying, just come to Me and I'll take care of that. So David's fleeing, he's being pursued, but that persecution that he's experienced in his life is a result, notice it's a result of him not doing anything wrong. Did you know that? But check this out. Saul, being one driven by the flesh and really driven by evil in his life, godliness was a sin to him. Have you ever thought what's a sin to the devil? To the devil, reading your Bible is a sin. To the devil, loving one another is a sin. To the devil, praying is a sin. So, from the devil's standpoint, he's pursuing David. He's using a man to do it, Saul, because from the devil's standpoint, David is sinning. From the devil's standpoint. And that's why he's after him. And that's why so often for the serious believer, so to the one that is really serious about their faith, they are fugitives. They have targets on their back from the enemy. And so we see this sort of taking shape with these characters in our story. Saul representing the evil and the pursuit of evil towards the godly. And the Bible tells us those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So we should not think, as Peter would say, that it's strange that we suffer persecution. We shouldn't think that something's wrong or something's bad. So David now is asking the question to Jonathan. Jonathan is the third character in our story who is the son of Saul. He's in a kind of a precarious position, isn't he? He's the evil king's son. But the king, who's evil, has a son who loves God. And that love that he has for God has united him to David, who has a love for God. Have you ever noticed how your love for God will connect you with a perfect stranger who has a love for God? Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that just something supernatural? You can meet somebody on the street who loves Jesus. Talk to him for 5 minutes and you love that person. And as David and Jonathan were, their souls were knit together. Don't you just love that? So Jonathan had this love for David. They were They were united in their hearts and their minds and their love for God. And so David and Jonathan now sort of have a little difficulty in their relationship. Because in verse 2, it says that Jonathan said to David, "By no means," saying that you didn't do anything wrong, David. He said, "You're not going to die, David. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." So Jonathan's like, what's wrong with you, David? My dad doesn't want to kill you. And you know what David's saying? He's saying, you know, Jonathan, I don't think you get the point. I got the point because your dad just threw a spear at my head. You don't get the point. But see, it all kind of, if you look at chapter 19, verse 6, Saul wanted to kill David, and then Jonathan began to talk to Saul, his dad, and said, "What are you doing? Why are you trying to kill this guy?" He talked him out of it. And look in verse 6, it says, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" So that's the last Jonathan really had known. And then a little further down in chapter 19, Saul asked David to come and play music for him. And as David was playing music for Saul, he threw a spear at his head and tried to kill him. So that's what caused David to flee. That would begin his being a fugitive for about 20 years until he took over as king of Israel. So he's a fugitive now. Jonathan didn't know about that. Jonathan was unaware of that story, and he trusted his dad. He trusted. See, he was a little naive in regards to the strength of sin. See, we left off last week finding Saul pursuing David, and he found David and a group of prophets worshiping God. And Saul began to worship God. He got caught up in this worship. And we leave that scene with David leaving that scene of worship because David had an understanding about something. See, even though David had a sort of effect in that worship experience, he had an experience in the worship, he was still unsurrendered. Do you see that? See, it's possible for us to come in and enjoy worshiping God together, enjoy prayer and communion, Bible study, and leave unsurrendered to the will of God. And did you know that's really the point? Did you know that? Not that we just come in and sing songs to God and read His Word and take communion. The point is that we surrender our life to God. That's what this is all about. That's really the point, no pun intended. The point is that you and I come to a place where it's only reasonable and logical that we would surrender to God. Did you know that that's really the only logical conclusion to the matter? That we would surrender our life to God and say, "God, I'm yours. You made me. You formed me. You shaped me. You know me. You understand the future. You understand the past. You know the now." And so the only thing that makes sense is that we surrender our life to the goodness, to the perfect mercy and will and grace of God. There's really no other decision. It's not religious exercise. It's surrendering to the will of God. But see, here's the difference here. David understood that even though Saul had some outward expression of worship, of faith, that we left off in chapter 19, that did not necessarily mean that he had actually surrendered his life to God. And see, because he did not surrender his life to God, he was still susceptible and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. And even though we would see times where Saul would have David play music for him and he'd feel better in the moment, his life continued to get worse and worse because he did not surrender to God. But Jonathan was sort of naive and he thought, well, my dad promised that he wouldn't kill David and he worshiped God. He had an experience. So in Jonathan's mind, his dad was good. But David understood an unsurrendered life is an unprotected life. An unsurrendered life is a dangerous life and a life that will end up going towards destruction. And that's really the issue. So please don't think that just coming here tonight makes you good. Don't think that just coming here and showing up is going to solve all of your problems. That coming here and showing up and sitting down in a chair makes you a Christian. It's the surrendered to the will of God that is so important for us to get a hold of and to grasp. And I really think tonight there may be areas in some of our lives where all that we are in our relationship to God is merely an outward expression and there's nothing inside going on. That's dangerous. Jesus said there are a group of people who with their mouth they talk great things of God, but their heart is far from Him. And so tonight, I'd like just to take this little section of Scripture to kind of launch off into future discussions about this type of fugitive faith that God calls us to be lights in a dark world. And I'd like to just kind of spend the rest of our time in prayer and worship and communion and to give all of us an opportunity to actually do business with God. There has to be those times, did you know that? There has to be those times where you and I, on an individual basis, we actually talk to God. We allow Him to talk to us. And we actually have some sort of response or action that comes from that dialogue. This is one of those times right now. Because I really, really, really believe that putting off these type of decisions or living an unsurrendered life puts us in the devil's hands. And we cannot predict where that's going to end up, except that we can predict it's going to end up bad. And God has done everything possible to come into our life and to speak to us, to get our attention to the point to where the only thing left is for us to respond to that. And so I'd like us to just begin to think about areas in our life that we have not given over to God. I'd like us to think about areas in our life where we are living for the world, where we are allowing the world to boss us around and tell us what to do, where the world is using us for its own benefit. And I'd like us now to really change the direction that we're going in these areas of our life and say, God, yes. World, no. We're going to bring the worship group up and we're going to pray. And as the worship group is playing their first song, we're going to have the ushers pass out the communion. Hang on to it, because I want to take communion all together. And I'd like us, as they're beginning to lead us into worship, into the throne of God, right now, nobody else really matters. That sounds selfish, but there is a time to do business with God. And this is it. And I believe as the Holy Spirit is beginning to speak to us, some of us can feel the nudge, the pull, the stress, the conviction, whatever that may be. The Holy Spirit is looking to get us to respond, to do something, and it's different for each one of us. It's individual for each one of us. And so, will you join me in prayer as we have the worship group come forward? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at your scriptures, we're looking into a mirror, Lord. We see ourselves, God. Heavenly Father, as you are in our midst, as you promised to be, you are here with us, Lord. And Lord, I can just see you patting some on the back. I can see you, Lord, just stroking some's hair, hugging some. I can see you opening your arms and bidding others to come and others remaining distant from you, unwilling. Lord, if there are those here tonight who are weary, who are burdened, scared, fearful, heavy laden. Lord, I love how you have made it so simple. I love how you just asked us to come to you. I love how you say that you'll take care of it if we will come. Lord, I pray now, Lord, for the unwilling, the resistant. Pray for those who may be a little scared to come to you, to surrender all to you, Lord. Lord, as we sing this song, we're going to sing it to you. And guys, I'd encourage you now as we worship the Lord, I just encourage you to lay it all down. It'll be so wonderful for you tonight, so incredibly freeing for you tonight to walk out of here completely free of any burden, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And as we sing this song, I would really like us to respond to what God is putting on our hearts. God is speaking to each of you specifically by name. He knows your name. He knows every single thought, every tear that's shed. He knows every single thing that's going on in your life. And He still loves you. Some people have been playing a game, a religious game. And God says, surrender, submit, come to me, give your life to me. So let's continue in a state of prayer as we worship the Lord in song.
Cleansing.